Good evening. Let's read Psalm 6 together. Well, I'll read it to you, but the Word of God comes to us today from Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Psalm 6. And we pray that as we come to study it, you would speak to us through your word, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, and that we would obey it. So we ask for your help, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Brethren, this is the word of the Lord. I greet you from Disneyland, or 15 minutes from Disneyland. If you're here at the conference, I mentioned that. I live in La Mirada, California, which is South LA County, just north of the border with Orange County. And we're just about the closest geographically to you in the United States. So I feel so close to you already. But I'm very happy to be with you and to preach the Word of God to you this evening. Thank you for the invitation, and thank the Lord for His Word. Psalm 6. As we come to Psalm 6 and study it, I want you to remember, as a foundation for this sermon, that the Scriptures teach us that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, not only was his death an atoning sacrifice to satisfy God's justice by taking away our sins and giving us his righteousness, in addition to that, it is also an example for us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus' life and death and new life is an example for us that we ought to follow. We should imitate him. We should live innocently like Jesus, and we should suffer willingly and patiently like Jesus for his sake. In 1 Peter, Peter says, to this you have been called, to follow Jesus' example of godly suffering and perseverance and innocence and holiness. But how do we do this? It's very common in Christian books, in sermons, in Christianity to say something like, we should follow the example of Jesus, which is so very true, but it's a general statement. How can we do that? Well, Psalm 6 gives us a sense of how we can follow Jesus' example in some specific ways. I want you to think about Psalm 6 not just as the words of David. It is certainly the words of David. David wrote this psalm. But Psalm 6 represents more than that. When we read Psalm 6, we are also reading, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a portrayal of the mind and the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may say, but these are David's words from David's mind, and that's true. That's very true. But these are also the words and the mind of Jesus Christ in his flesh speaking to us. And therefore, we can follow this example, not just because it's David's words, but they happen to be in the Bible, but we can follow this example because these are the words, these are the feelings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to tell you that, it's another thing to prove it and show it, isn't it? And so I will attempt to do so throughout this sermon, but I'm trying to signal to you clearly that I'm going to preach Psalm 6, understanding this to be Jesus' example that we should follow in order to learn how to suffer in a godly way, to trust God even in times of difficulty, and to expect glory in the future. So to structure the sermon, we'll have three main points. Three main things drawn from Psalm 6. And the first of these is express yourself to God. Express yourself to God. Let me tell you something obvious. Different cultures are different. You'd say, thank you, Captain Obvious. We're promoting you to Admiral. Admiral Obvious. Different cultures are different. In Los Angeles, we're a melting pot of all different kinds of cultures, and Hawaii clearly has many different cultures too. And if we can generalize, these different cultures have different common ways of expressing themselves, or some cultures seem to be less expressive than others. We tend to think of Italians, for example, as being very expressive. That's not a criticism, it's a generalization. You think of someone from Finland, you think of Finns and Swedes and Norwegians, and you'd say, they have zero expression whatsoever. Especially the Finns. During COVID, the Finns were so happy because they could just stay inside and talk to no one and see no one. So we would say, wow, very expressive in this culture, very non-expressive in this other culture. And these are generalizations, but they're generally true. Now, these same types of general expressiveness or non-expressiveness also comes into Christianity and religion. Some churches or church cultures are more expressive or less expressive than others. And you may have grown up in both of these sides, or one side of a more expressive church or a less expressive church. And sometimes we may struggle to understand what is godly. What is a godly way of expressing myself to God? Should I be sort of stony and unmoving in any way, shape, or form, and just grin and bear difficulties? Or is there a way to be expressive that is also godly? And Psalm 6 gives us a wonderful example of the fact that we can express ourselves to God, as well as how we can express ourselves to God. Because Psalm 6 shows us the agony of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, in Gabbatha, and Golgotha, the Garden of Gethsemane, Gabbatha, where he's judged wrongly, and Golgotha, where he's crucified. He experienced all kinds of assaults from his enemies and insults from his enemies during these times. He experienced abandonment from his friends. He experienced incredible agony. And Psalm 6 portrays this to us. Now, here's a very important verse to pull these things together. I'd like you to please turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Now notice this phrase, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Wait a minute. Loud cries and tears and reverence can go together? How can this be? When our children are in a moment of loud cries and tears, we generally try to tell them, stop, get a control yourself. But here we see that while there are loud cries and tears that are certainly, that should be stopped and we should have self-control, there is a time, there is a way to express ourselves to God even with loud cries and tears without in any way violating the reverence that we should always have when we go to our God. And Jesus gives us that example, and Psalm 6 gives us a window into this example. Look at verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 6 with me again from this perspective of Jesus' loud cries and tears to the one who can save him from death, and yet with perfect reverence. Psalm 6, 1 through 6 again. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life and save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. Do you remember in Gethsemane, Jesus praying and praying and praying with intensity of sweat unto the point of blood, agony, true agony and suffering? And this is what we see in Psalm 6 from David first, but pointing us to the example of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, what we are saying is that it is good and godly for us as God's children to express ourselves to him because he loves us. As Peter says, casting our cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Don't fall into the trap of thinking like this. It's God's will that I should suffer, therefore I need to be silent. It's God's will that I suffer or that I endure affliction, so I shouldn't pray to him to remove it. No, bring your petitions to him. Pray to him, express yourself to him. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. How long, O Lord? We see here in Psalm 6 what we might call sanctified emotion. The psalmist, pointing to Jesus, speaks with earnest agony. And there is a way for us to be expressive and emotional without sinning, and yet being reverent all along. Now, we may express our emotion and our petitions to God, but we have to submit them to him. And this is where cultural perceptions at times can impede us. Some people may say, no, emotion is bad. That's not true. Emotion's not bad. There are bad emotions, but to be emotional is to be human. Excess of emotion is bad. God has set limits on the life of the soul. And when the soul feels things and is moved, there are limits past which we ought not go. And when we cross those limits emotionally, we do sin. But it's not all emotion, it's just certain emotion. Let me explain what I mean. The scriptures say, be angry and do not sin. There is a righteous anger. There is a just and holy anger. But an anger that seeks vengeance and destruction and chaos and mayhem and mischief, that's not a good anger. There is love. But if you love something too much, that might be lust or it might be a different kind of love. There are loves that go too far. Our emotions are not necessarily bad unless they are excessive and they go beyond the boundaries that God has set. And so when we emotionally express ourselves to God, but in a way that is submissive to him, in a way that is reverent to him, submitting our emotions to God, expressing ourselves to him, we are and can be reverent at the same time. The scriptures do not entrap us in an unemotional or apathetic life. It's not sin to grieve over that which is grievous. It's not sin to weep over that which causes us to weep. Jesus endured hardship in body and soul, agony in flesh and heart, and he expresses it. In so doing, he does not defy God. He does not accuse God. He simply expresses his agony and asks for mercy and relief in God's timing. Now that phrase is key, isn't it? God's timing. Which brings us to our second point. Secondly, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter speaks about Jesus and said that when he suffered or when he was threatened, it says, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus was persecuted and mistreated, he entrusted himself to God. And in Psalm 6, we see the psalmist doing this also, saying, how long, O Lord, I bring my case to you, and I wait for your verdict. I wait for your judgment. And we also, as we express ourselves to God, it shouldn't be, and you better answer me, RSVP, God, respond if you please. No, when we express ourselves to God submissively and patiently, we also entrust ourselves to him. To further explain this, consider three subpoints here. Number one, God's anger is not a passion. God's anger is not a passion. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Two parallel phrases. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. If I tell you, entrust yourselves to God, but you say, but God's angry and wrathful, you might not want to entrust yourself to a God who is angry and wrathful. But we need to understand what the scriptures mean when they describe God in the language of human emotion, because God's not a man. And he doesn't have emotions like we do, or what we might call passions. Now, this is a very big theological subject that I'm bringing up, but I'll be brief and as concise as possible. Our emotional life is a life of movement. Things move us. The emotional life of man is a constant movement between what you think is good, and you're drawn to it, you're moved to what you think is good, and being repulsed, moving away from what you think is bad. So, a passion is a motion, it's a movement, and you are moved towards what you think is good, you're moved away from what you think is bad. It's not as complicated as it sounds. It's church lunchtime or church dinner time, and you see the pizza, and you say, oh, the pizza, and you're drawn to it. Your emotions have been moved, and you're drawn to the pizza, but the person in front of you sneezes. Now you are repulsed by the pizza. You see, your emotional life has just been moved. You've been moved to desire for the pizza, and then you've been moved to repulsion because of the sneeze. There were no sneeze guards on this buffet. You're repulsed by the sneeze of the person in front of you. And to be human is to be constantly moved and affected all day long, every day, by all kinds of things. You know the Snickers commercial, which says, you're not you when you're hungry. Right? And then they give them a Snickers bar and they return to being a normal, rational, kind human being. Well, as men and women, as creatures, as humans, we have emotions or movements of the soul or passions. And here's the whole point. That's all about us. You move me to wrath. You move me to anger. God is not like that. Nothing moves God. Is God constantly perceiving things and responding and reacting with some flaring up emotional life? No, that would be God like us. And thank God he is not like us. Why then do the scriptures speak of him in emotional language like this, such as anger and wrath? Well, what do we do when we are angry at someone or wrathful against someone? We usually cause them to be punished in some way. And so God's anger and wrath is what we call his justice when it's related to a wicked object. When God's justice is poured out or delivered to a wicked object, we call that anger or wrath. When the very same justice of God is applied to an innocent or righteous object, we would call it approval. His justice approves the innocent and righteous. His justice punishes the wicked, and we call that his anger and his wrath. But God has not changed. Perfect, unchanging justice. What has changed is an innocent object and a wicked object. So when you read that God is angry or wrathful here, you should not think, how can I entrust myself to God who gets angry with me? You need to understand it's such a wonderful opposite truth. He doesn't get angry. He is perfectly just. And so the psalmist is calling out to his heavenly Father, who is a good Father, whom he loves, he disciplines. So this is not a raging deity of anger and wrath. God's anger is not a passion. His anger is not a movement. His anger is on the wicked to condemn them, and on his disobedient children to chastise them and discipline them. So if God is disciplining you or chastising you, you shouldn't be asking, how can I get God not to be mad at me? That's not how God works. Rather, you need to be asking, what sin is God exposing in my life? What is God disciplining me for, or what should I be seeing? What virtues is he calling me to? So to entrust yourself to God, you need to understand that his anger and wrath are not passions, they're not motions, and not an emotional life like ours. Rather, he is perfect and just and loving and kind and wise. Second subpoint here, entrust yourself to God. Why? Secondly, because afflictions apply to both body and soul. What I mean is, you need to entrust your body to God, and you need to entrust your soul to God. And we see both of these in verse 2 and 3. We see the psalmist, Jesus, David and Jesus, expressing himself about agony of body and agony of soul. Verse 2, I am languishing, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. You need to know that your physical infirmities, your weakness and your pain, these things are not outside of God's sovereignty or his providence or his fatherly care for you. God is not ignorant. He's not absent, and you can express yourself by entrusting your physical weaknesses and pains to him. Oh Lord, heal me. My bones are troubled. And the life of the soul. God, I am sorrowful. God, I'm afraid. And not all our emotions are negative. Sometimes it's, God, I rejoice. God, I praise you. But speaking of afflictions, we are afflicted in body and we are afflicted in soul. And God is teaching us, entrust yourself to me in the weakness and pain of your body. And entrust yourself to me in the sorrow and sadness of your soul. I need to ask, what is he teaching me through these things? Thirdly, the third subpoint under this second heading, entrust yourself to God because, thirdly, God's permission is purposeful. God's permission is purposeful. Why would I entrust myself to someone who's going to allow me to pass through afflictions? Entrust yourself to the one who will allow your body to be in pain and weak. Entrust yourself to the one who will allow your soul to be exposed to all kinds of sources of sadness and causes of distress. Entrust myself, what? That doesn't make any sense. But we need to remember that when God permits afflictions in body and soul, it is always with a purpose. Always. With a purpose. He's not doing this because, like humans, he's mad at me, he's angry with me, but rather God permits these things in order to sanctify us, in order to purify us, in order to prove our faith, to give us opportunities to grow and to accomplish his holy purposes. When the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord," not defying, not accusing, but asking, he's trusting. Lord, I know you have purpose in this. When will it come to completion? And trusting ourselves to God means that we trust the timing, but trusting timing means that we know that he has a purpose. We need to do everything we can to face our difficulties and undo our afflictions. But ultimately, we recognize that these things will last as long as God permits them to last. Now, for some, that doesn't sound like relief, because it seems to them if God's permission is purposeful, but if his purpose is to allow this difficulty to persist, where's my relief? How can I entrust myself to one whose purpose is that I continue to suffer? But we have to remember that his timing is not our timing. What did God answer to Paul when he asked for his affliction to be removed, that thorn in the flesh? God said, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said that he learned that Christ's grace is sufficient. So even when God's purpose is that our afflictions continue, even that is designed to make us stronger as we trust in him, as we persevere in our weariness, believing in his promises. But brothers and sisters, what I really want us to understand under this heading is that when we entrust ourselves to God, we must understand that he actually has taken away all our afflictions, and he most certainly will take away all of our afflictions. Because remember whose footsteps we're following. Remember whose example we're imitating. It's Jesus' example. And Jesus' life went all the way to death. His suffering went all the way to the cross. But what did he say on the cross? He said, "It is finished." And what did he say after he rose from the dead in Revelation chapter 1? He said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He wants us to know that when we follow in his footsteps, he's already blazed the entire trail. It's all been done. He has taken away our afflictions in his own life, death, and new life, and he most certainly will take away all of our afflictions when we complete our pilgrimage also. But we can do so knowing that there is an absolute certainty to the completion of his work in us because he completed his work. We can entrust ourselves to God because he has taken away our afflictions in Jesus, and he will take away our afflictions through the death and resurrection of our Lord. You realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that all physical and spiritual suffering that God permits, agony of body and soul, has been bounded, limited, and guided for the Christian. This is our time of judgment and suffering. But this is all. That's it. This is all that we must suffer. So when we express ourselves to God and entrust ourselves to God, then we can, in the third place, expect the glory of God. Expect the glory of God. In Psalm 6, we see the psalmist passing through agony of body and soul, pouring out his prayers. But we know that his prayer was heard. Verse 8 says, "The Lord has heard." And of course, we know that his prayer was heard because Jesus rose from the dead. And so there's a turn, there's a change in this psalm from verse 7 to verse 8. From verse 8 onward, the psalm is completely different from verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7 is agony and prayer, expressing and entrusting. But what happens from verse 8 onward? There is a complete change and reversal. Verse 8, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Psalm 6 is a psalm like others where the enemies of the king of Israel are triumphing over him and surrounding him. And the king cries out to God for deliverance. And then the psalm usually ends with the king declaring, God has delivered me from my enemies and given me victory. And so verse 10 is precisely this declaration of victory and reversal over the enemies of the king. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, I have to direct myself to the enemies of Jesus Christ in preaching this psalm because they are addressed here. And I don't know you. I hope and trust that many or most of you are in the Lord and know Jesus Christ savingly. But the enemies of Jesus need to understand their shame and their great trouble, their end. What happens if you despise the cross and the one who hung on it? Do you know what will be your fate? Those who refuse to bow to Christ and believe in him, who refuse the way of the cross and they want their pleasure now, they want their pleasure in this life, they seek it in all kinds of finite things, wicked and sinful things. What is the great trouble that suddenly comes upon the enemies of Jesus? We know that the darkness of hell will be terrifying. Its flames will be torturous, and it will be inescapable. I've been to prison once to visit someone. And there was a very palpable sense of inescapability. The strength of the walls and how many gates you pass, and it just everywhere screamed, you cannot get out. It was horrible. And I was merely a visitor. So, but in hell, one of the things that is also inescapable is your own conscience that stings and stings and stings your conscience. All the wickedness that once was your pride and your boasting becomes your everlasting shame. How could I ever have gloried in that? I used to work as a server at the Cheesecake Factory. It's a restaurant chain. And I was in college, and most of my coworkers were college-aged, and their life consisted of this: make rent, go drink. They'd make enough money to live for another month in their apartment, and then they would spend it on booze, and the next day I would just hear from them, oh man, we got totally wasted last night, it was crazy, and all this kind of stuff. It was their boast, it was their pride. No way you drank that much, no way you did this. It was their glory. No way you slept with so-and-so. I mean, it's what they boast about. But their conscience will sting them with that forever. Why did I glory in this? Why did I boast in this? Why was this a badge of pride? I'm so ashamed. I'm so ashamed. I'm so ashamed. That's what Psalm 6 says. They shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. How could I have sought for satisfaction in these things and alcohol and physical pleasures, thinking this would be the greatest thing ever, and now it stings me? But I must tell you that the darkness of and the torture, that the darkness and flames of hell are an outward affliction. The conscience is an inward affliction, both of which are inescapable as you groan and rage and die forever in regret. But that's not the worst part of hell. The worst part is Psalm 6, verse 9, or verse 8. Depart from me. There's something that every single man, woman, and child wants and needs, something that the soul of man longs for. And it's not food, and it's not drink. It's not health, it's not wealth, it's not fame, it's not family. It's a deep, deep desire and longing that's woven into the very fiber of our being for the source and sum of all blessedness, which is God. Every created man and woman has a deep-seated heart longing and need for God, our Maker, knowing that He is the source and the sum of all blessedness, the light and glory of God, to know Him and to be with Him and to bask in His goodness and blessedness. But Jesus Christ will say to the wicked, "Depart from me." And He quotes this in Matthew 7 and Luke 13 when He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me." These are the words of Jesus. And Psalm 6 tells us that when this happens, when that sentence is pronounced, "Depart from me," all my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment, because what will set in that moment is despair. Despair, true despair, hopelessness. A realization that your greatest desire and most profound need has just banished you forever and ever and ever, and you will die forever, deprived of that which gives eternal life and blessedness. And when you hear that sentence, "Depart from me," it will ring in your ears forever and ever and ever, tormenting you. And where you will say, "Wait, no, anything but that, anything but that. Depart from me." And they realize, no, anything else other than to be banished from the light and the joy of being with God and God in the flesh. Depart from me. Psalm 6 warns us of the consequences of rejecting the King of Israel, rejecting Jesus Christ, being His enemy. But what's the good news of the gospel? That He has not yet pronounced that. Jesus hasn't said Psalm 6, verse 8 yet. He has told us during His ministry that He will say it. And Psalm 6 tells us about it, but He hasn't said it yet. Rather, what Jesus says right now is, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The one who comes to Jesus now by faith, He doesn't say, "Depart from me." He says, "I'll receive them all. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Psalm 6 reminds us that God heard Jesus' prayer. So we know what the ultimate outcome is, not just for Jesus' enemies, but for all those who are united to Jesus in His victory. And the ultimate outcome is not death, it's not darkness, it's not silence, it's not Sheol, it's light and life, it's glory. It's everlasting joy. Brothers and sisters, we ought to expect glory, because Psalm 6 ends with Jesus' glory, with Jesus' victory. In Adam, man fell short of that glory, sinful, corrupted, polluted, unable and unfit to enjoy God's presence and glory. But in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, our condemnation is undone. Our corruption is removed. We are purified. We are made righteous in Him. Our sins are forgiven. We have been born again unto a living hope, and we ought to expect glory. When we die, our bodies remain here. They dissolve, but our souls are taken to be with the Lord. And there in heaven, that work of transformation in the soul that was begun by regeneration, upon death, it's immediately perfected. The soul is perfected, glorified. And those bodies that we left here on that day when Jesus returns to raise all man will be raised incorruptible, glorious, beautiful, wonderful, beyond our imagination. And that perfected body and that perfected soul are reunited, and we, with perfection of glory given to us in Christ Jesus, will enjoy the face of God and Jesus Christ Himself forever and ever and ever. And what's so wonderful about this is that to be with God and to have that vision of blessedness, or what's called the beatific vision, to see God as a perfect soul and body. Since God is the source and sum of all blessedness, and because he is infinite, he satisfies infinitely. If you've ever had a kind of doubt in the back of your mind as a Christian, what if I got tired of heaven? What if I got tired? What if after, when we've been here 10,000 years at like in Amazing Grace, you're like, that's a long time. You won't have that kind of perception of time, because you will be ravished by the glory of God. You won't be able to look away. You won't need anything else. You won't want anything else. You couldn't possibly grow tired or weary or fall away from being rapturously delighted by the glory of God. We begin to know it and taste it here. We begin to glimpse it. We begin to taste it in the church, in the Word, in our personal experience as Christians, but we have to expect the fullness of the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, I said earlier that for some, they don't want to be told to entrust themselves to God, if that means enduring suffering all their lives. But that's so short-sighted, isn't it? We ought to entrust ourselves to God knowing that the way of the cross leads to the crown. Knowing that, yes, it may be God's permission, it may be his will by permission that we pass through suffering and agony of body and soul all our lives until death. But that is when we pass into the glory that Jesus has won for us. Because when we come to that death, it has no power over us. The grave has no claim on us. The law has nothing to say against us. And our souls, as one said, will not be required of us. Our souls will be received. The foolish rich man who stored up so many things for himself and said, "Soul, be at ease, live and enjoy." It says his soul was required of him that night. That's not how it will be for God's people. Our souls will not be required of us. The jailer is here to take you to prison. Your soul will be received, homecoming to your Father. I will entrust myself to the God who took on flesh to win this for me, and who will most certainly bring me to it. And brothers and sisters, heaven will make amends for all. If you'll bear with me for a moment, if we could go and knock on those gates of heaven and say, "I know I'm not supposed to be here yet, but I just want to ask a quick question." And if you asked a dear departed saint and you said, "Is it worth it?" They would laugh at you and they'd say, "Oh, brother, go back. Of course it's worth it." They would say, "It's a silly question." It's so hard for us to see from this side, though, isn't it? Heaven will make amends for all. The suffering that we find so difficult to endure now will pale in comparison to the glory then. And all that affliction that we have borne and suffered here will fade away and be forgotten hereafter, as the joy of the glory of God overpowers all human sin, sorrow, and suffering. And so I ask you this: will you have your inheritance now or later? Will you seek all the pleasure and delight this world has to offer, or so it claims, and seek glory now? Or will you expect the glory of Jesus Christ that he has won for us and that satisfies infinitely and eternally, because God himself is our portion? Psalm 6 shows us all of these things. It shows us David pointing to the example of our Lord, an innocent man, a child of God, expressing himself in a time of agony to his God and entrusting himself to God in his agony. And we see the plight of the enemies of this king. They are ashamed and greatly troubled in a moment. But as for him, his prayer was heard. His weeping was heard. His petition and plea were granted. And in him, we have the same victory. In him, we have the same glory. and our finite suffering now will lead to infinite joy then. So express yourselves to God, entrust yourselves to God, and expect the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are on earth. And we, first of all, wish to confess to you that we express ourselves sinfully. We grumble, we complain, we defy, we accuse, we are impatient. Please forgive us for this and help us to express ourselves to you, but in a way that is reverent, in a way that is patient, in a way that is submissive. We also confess that we often do not entrust ourselves to you. We seek to be strong in our own strength, and we will not wait. We ask you to help us to be patient and to truly entrust ourselves and to know that you will avenge, that you see all, that you will make all things right. And we conclude by thanking you, O God our Father, that you have given us the greatest glory, yourself, in and through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.